All right, relax and turn to Psalm 27. The 27th Psalm is, again, one of those classic psalms that is a favorite of ours. No doubt you will remember many phrases from it, even if it is not one that you turn to frequently. And again, it is a psalm of David. The interesting thing about the psalm is that it is divided into two distinct sections, the first section being verses 1 through 6, and then the second one being from 7 through 14. And we will comment on that in due time, but I just want you to know that because it is so clearly in two sections, that some liberal commentators have wondered if it was not, you know, two different psalms sort of put together in an ungainly sort of fashion. I think that there is a much simpler and more human explanation. Many of the themes in the second half are a repetition of themes in the first half, and I think as we read the psalm, we will find a lot of empathy with it. Now let me begin, before we start, by asking you how many of you have ever had genuine enemies? You don't have to particularly hold up your hand, but the question is, how many of you have ever had people who genuinely hated you, or someone who was genuinely out to destroy you if he or she or they possibly could? Well, I know. I wasn't asking for hands, but anyway. Anyway, well, Betty and I have. We'll tell you about. We'll just confess that. But in any event, the point is that I think perhaps all of you have had, if not outright enemies, if not outright people who hated you, you have at least had perhaps the foes of your own household when you became a Christian, perhaps other family members or former friends. Perhaps you have known the terrible agony of betrayal by a friend. And if you have at all been in the cutthroat world of business, maybe you have known what competition will drive people to and the kind of underhanded business practices that people often engage in. Even if you know this only mildly, you understand what it is like to depend on the Lord when someone is opposed to you. Now, one thing all of you have as enemies is the principalities and powers. You all have a host of demonic powers who hate you. You have a devil that began to wake up concerning you after you got out of your proper place and were converted and stolen from the strong man's house. You have those who war against your soul. So whether it's natural enemies that are being talked about or the spiritual enemies that we all have, this is a wonderful psalm to lay before the Lord. There have been a few nights in my ministry when I have felt fairly certain that I was going to have a counseling session in the evening after nightfall with someone whose personality would suddenly change and I would see a demonic presence inside. I would hear another voice. I would be physically attacked and I would be in the middle of a demonic confrontation. I can't remember. I think it was Samuel Johnson who said that that the knowledge that one is going to be hanged in a fortnight concentrates the mind wonderfully. Well, in just the same way, the knowledge that in the evening of a particular day, one might indeed encounter a demonic presence concentrates the mind wonderfully. And for all the years of my ministry, when I feared that that would happen, I would open this psalm on my chair in my study, kneel down before the Lord, and pray this psalm. This is a psalm about dealing with enemies, whether it's foes in your family, your business, or in the principalities and powers that are arrayed against you. And it is a psalm of trust in the Lord who is sovereign over all and who will protect His own. So let's begin by looking at the opening verse. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? This is a wonderful verse to memorize because it is a reminder that God is more powerful than anything or anyone who can come against us. With God on our side, that regardless of what happens, we are where we should be if we are in the hands of the Lord. For He is our light and our salvation, and He is the stronghold of our life. And so there are three ways in which David speaks about the Lord in this first verse. Light, salvation, and strength. The first thing he says is that the Lord is my light. And the Bible, of course, is full of references to God as light. What does the term mean? If I said, why is the Lord your light? What would you say? What? He illuminates the darkness. He illuminates the darkness in you. He illuminates the darkness in a path that you must trod. He gives you guidance. He illuminates the darkness in showing you clarity in times of confusion. What else does that term light refer to? Okay, so light is the same as truth. Yes, Bob?
Eliminates fear.
Okay, it eliminates fear because, as you know, if you awaken in a darkened house and hear a noise, or if you're out in some darkened pathway, if you can just get some light, you will cease to have a great deal of the fear of the unknown. Anything else about light? Yes, Michael.
I think it speaks primarily of God's salvation to those who next to which it stands upon the foundation of my strength, my fortitude.
Okay, and our salvation, of course, is from the darkness of sin and our past rebellion against God, and even our salvation from our present rebellion against God. In the first epistle of John, you remember, it says, we declare to you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And that's speaking of God's purity. That's speaking of God's holiness there, isn't it? And it means, because John goes on to say, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The way to bring all this together is that light illuminates the path so that we turn from that which is false and wicked and displeasing to God. Yes, Dave? And you're a light of the world because of who is in you, the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in John's prologue, there was a man sent from God, or rather, I'm sorry, not before that. It says, in him was life, in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And it says that John the Baptist was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. So, getting back to this idea of revelation, it means that Jesus illuminates every man who comes into the world by virtue of the law of God in the conscience. And then the revelation goes from general to specific in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As He comes into the world and declares, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And then finally, as the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our heart, Jesus can say to us, you are the light of the world. We're told to walk as children of the light. And light becomes for us the shorthand way of saying we're following the revelation of God. We're following the revelation of God in terms of the right path that we take and the purity of our walk on that path. Yes, Gene. That's right. The light that is in you be darkness, great is that darkness. And of course, one of the things that we have to understand that will help us with this very first line is the fact that when Satan works on us, he always promises us something that will give us pleasure. He always promises something that we desire, either for pleasure or for power or for self-promotion. Many times Satan offers to meet the needs that we think we have. And this is the very essence of the very first temptation of Satan of Eve in the Garden of Eden. Everything about that forbidden fruit was pleasurable. Everything about that forbidden fruit was pleasant. The thing that was wrong with the forbidden fruit is that God said it was wrong. That's the thing that was wrong with it. It was His Word that said that it was wrong and warned them of what it would do. So the point is that as we look at this term, the Lord is my light, we have to remember that there are a whole lot of other lights in the world. And how does Satan come disguised? As an angel of light. You know, a cult leader is never going to say, hello, glad to have you as a visitor in our cult this morning. I hope you'll come again. I'm going to take over your mind and your life. That isn't how they work. They work as angels of light, and that's how Satan is. So what David is saying here at the very beginning is, of all the lights there are, the Lord is my light. The Lord is the one who enlightens me. And He is my salvation. And here the word that he uses is the word for deliverance. But that is exactly what salvation is. David was oft times delivered from the hands of Saul. was delivered from the Philistines. He was delivered from his enemies. He was delivered from plots against him. But we as Christians can look at this and say even more. We have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of His dear Son. We have the light in our lives. So David comes at the beginning of the psalm and he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the one who delivers me. The Lord is the one who saves me. Whom shall I fear?" And of course, the answer that he expects is no one. With the Lord as your light and your salvation, you do not need to fear. He says, "The Lord is the stronghold of my life, the fortress of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" What's a stronghold? What's a fortress? Why is that appropriate for God? Why is it right to sing "A Mighty Fortress is Our God"? He protects us. He's a sanctuary for us. He's a place where the writer to the Proverbs says the righteous runs into it and is safe. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. So David is describing his relationship with the Lord, and he says, in view of the fact that these things are true, then, after all, who shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? This is the same kind of argument, you know, that the Apostle Paul makes when he goes through the great chain of God's sovereignty and salvation. Whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. And then he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And he asks all of these questions, just hurling them out into space, because what he said is true. So David starts by saying, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Verse 2 says, "When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell." He looks to an event in the past. We don't know what event he's looking at, but he is calling to mind something that the Lord did for him in the past. Maybe a time that Saul was pursuing him or something like that. But he says, "When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell." And that had been going on in his life ever since he slew Goliath. God had been protecting him. So now you switch to the present tense in verse 3. "Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident." And what's this that he's referring back to? That's right. In other words, when you read, "In this I will be confident," you go all the way back to the first verse. He is saying, I know that this is true. Secondly, I know that this is true in my experience because God has proven it to be true. And now I can face this thing that I'm about to face, though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear, though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. So the psalm is a wonderful example of a Christian's trust in God that he or she has going into a hostile situation. Verse 4. "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. These are extremely beautiful verses, and I think that there is probably there are two cliffs to steer between as you sail along reading the verses. The two cliffs are these: an excessive literalism and an excessive spiritualism, but they're both literal and spiritual. Let me show you what I mean. I think it's pretty clear at the end of verse 5, where it says, He shall set me high upon a rock, that there was probably not a rock in the tabernacle for David to be set up on. If we're talking about the tabernacle where he was currently housing the Ark of the Covenant. I read a commentator who says, well, this is bound to be the rock that was originally used as Araunah's threshing floor. No, I don't think that even though David set the ark on Araunah's threshing floor, that this is talking about a literal rock here. I think it's talking about someone being exalted in a military way on what the military tacticians call the high ground, on a rock overlooking his enemies. And yet at the same time, as you go into verse 4, I think that we must be literal as long as we can. One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now, at the end of Psalm 23, he's looking forward to dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. There we know it's heaven. This time he's talking about this life. Dwelling in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. There was a tabernacle, a makeshift one, where the Ark of the Covenant was housed. It had been brought to Jerusalem by David. It was a place where the priests ministered. It was a place where the sacrifices were done. It was a place where worship was carried out. The great temple at Jerusalem would not be built until Solomon, his son, became king. But there was a place of worship in which the prescriptions for worship given in Leviticus were carried out by the high priests and the Levites. It's this that David is talking about. He's talking about the joy that he has in going to this physical place. One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. So he's talking about going to a beautiful place, going to a place where worship takes place, going to a place where the Lord is exalted, and where he sees and perceives the Lord through the religious rites that are enacted there. Now, can any of you relate to that? Can any of you relate to that? Huh? Not yet. Not yet. But here's what I am talking about. I'm talking about, and let's just issue all the Protestant disclaimers here. Okay. God is a spirit, those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Book of Acts, they worship from house to house. We all know that you can worship God anywhere. We all know that the important thing is that you worship Him in spirit and truth. We all know that His presence is never conveyed to us in grape juice or a matzah. We all know that baptism does not regenerate. And we all know that if this building burned down tonight, that this church would continue, we would pick up, we would meet in house to house like they did in the book of Acts, and that the church is Dayspring Fellowship, and that the chapel is Dayspring Chapel, and never shall the twain be confused. Now, is that Protestant enough for you? Okay, it's not only Protestant, it's biblical. Everything I just said is absolutely biblical. Amen? Amen. then what is it about a place like this that attracts our young people to come down at 10 or 11 o'clock on Saturday night when they don't have to, and they sing hymns and they pray with each other? What is it about this place that makes several of our folks eschew the fellowship in the fellowship hall and come into a darkened sanctuary and pray and talk and share before worship? What is it about this place that, well, the most extreme example was a couple of years ago when some of our Afrikaner friends said, we need to send a fax back to Pretoria, South Africa, but we need to send it about midnight so it'll get there about at 8 o'clock in the morning. So I said, fine, we'll all meet at the chapel. You can use the fax machine. We came down to the chapel. The place was crawling with people. Some of you were those. People inside, people outside on the lawn. Why were they here instead of over at McDonald's? You can worship at McDonald's. Not easily. But we as Protestants believe you can. Yes, brother. That's right. There's an atmosphere. If you believe me, you cannot read the extensive plans made for the tabernacle in the book of Exodus and think that the Lord has no interest in atmosphere. As a matter of fact, and we're going to get to what that stands for in just a minute, but those are mighty extensive instructions, aren't they? And they do stand for something, and that's something we will address in the psalm. But the point is, there are places where the Word is preached, where the sacraments are administered, where singing is done. It has a certain type of architecture. Sure, we can sing just as wonderfully in folding chairs around the living room in my house. And yet there's something about being in a pew, being in a place that is designed with a little transcendence in the architecture, that doesn't just look like, you know, a makeshift combination gym and cafeteria that you also have a stage and a sound system connected to. There's something in the way of association, and especially that was true in the Old Testament, especially under the Old Covenant, when you wanted to go where the Lord was known to dwell, you went to Jerusalem and you went to the tabernacle. You went to the place where He dwelt between the cherubim. But do we not understand something of this? Have you never driven around at night and felt like you needed to pray and found an unlocked church and gone into it? I have. Hundreds of times. Why? Because we love what it stands for. We love what it represents. We love who it reminds us of. This is not superstition. This is just loving the associations of a particular place. And David is saying, I'm king, but if I could be a priest, I would be. I'd hang around there all the time. I love the house of the Lord. And we're going to find this all through the Psalter. It's all through the Psalm. I love the courts of God. I love the dwelling place of God. So, My point is, this is something that many of us can understand because of associations. One of our Day Springers wrote to the man who gave us the money to donate this building that, second to her own home, she loved this place the most of any place on earth. Why? Because we've been blessed here. We've been blessed here. We've met God here. You know, no, we don't think that God dwells here more than He does at our house. We don't wish he'd come over to our house occasionally and not spend so much time here. He's everywhere. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's absolutely everywhere. And yet at the same time, you won't understand this psalm until you understand that David loves the dwelling place of God, the literal dwelling place of God, all the days of his life. But then, verse 5, is when I think we have to make a shift. We have to make a shift because it talks about that rock. It talks about a rock here. And unless, you know, there's a rock in that tent that David can climb up on, this is figurative language now. This is figurative language. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in his court, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock. Do you remember that all of those instructions that were given to Moses were instructions on how to make a copy? Instructions on how to make a copy. Because it says in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. There's a copy that was the tabernacle. Now, of course, we have Jesus as our tabernacle. The question is, when a Christian reads this, now in the year 2000, what does a Christian think? Well, what the Christian thinks is, I love the house of the Lord, and I don't have a temple to go to anymore, because that temple has been destroyed and replaced. But there is a heavenly sanctuary. And the Lord sends me help from there. He hides me there in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. This is where I think we have to say that the work of the Lord, no matter where you are, is to keep you hidden close to him. So that when you go back out there and face your enemies, whoever they are, at the same time, somehow, spiritually, your feet are up on a rock. And somehow, spiritually, you're hidden in the secret place of the tabernacle. Any comments or any questions about that? Does that seem reasonable or not? Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Okay, then verse 6. Now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. So, he is shouting for joy here. His enemies have been subdued. The Lord has been his light, his salvation, and his strength. And his enemies have stumbled and fallen. Now, all of a sudden, everything changes in the psalm. Verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. The atmosphere suddenly changes. And here's the question I have. can a Christian have all the attitudes of confidence and assurance of the first six verses, and then in the next breath feel like David feels and cry out like David cries in verses 7 through 9? Yes, Gene. That's right. And what David is saying here is, I do have this confidence in God, but the confidence in God is not just a confidence in ideas about God or doctrines about God or even my past experiences in God. In other words, I still have to go on trusting the living God in every situation. And this is one of the things that we have all discovered. At the very same time, we can confess that God is our light, salvation, and strength. We can confess how much He has saved us. And then, on the way into battle, what we do is pray, Lord, please do it again. Lord, please continue. Please keep on keeping on. One of the interesting military phenomena, is that sometimes after soldiers have been in many, many battles and have even acquitted themselves bravely, and they do all kinds of heroic exploits, and they know full well what to expect in a battle and know exactly what's worked in the past and what hasn't, you would think that such men would be absolutely fearless all the time. Did you know that that's not the case? There comes a point in the lives of many soldiers, even many generals, when they lose their nerve. They lose their nerve. You would think that they would be the crustiest, hardest, bravest of all the soldiers, but they can lose their nerve. And what David is saying here is, yes, you've done it in the past, but do it again. I need you. Hear, Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. This is just the same theme that I always talk about. We need Him every hour, and we need to pray to Him, and we need to cry to Him, even though we know great things about Him and He's done great things for us in the past. So he says, Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, Seek my face, my heart said to you, Your face, Lord, I will seek. That's interesting because it reminds us that the only reason we seek the Lord, and truly seek the Lord, not just seek vague general religious things or a religious philosophy, but the reason we seek the Lord is because He has bid us seek His face. And so David is responding to the Lord's own invitation. When you said, Seek my face, my heart said to you, Your face, Lord, I will seek. And he says, Do not hide your face from me. Do not hide your face from me. So here he is, seeking the Lord's face in response to the Lord's invitation. And this is what I love so much about the Psalms. We come to them, and we are all cool, clinical, calm, and collected as we analyze them. And we want to say, David, you're seeking the Lord's face because He invited you to seek His face. How can you turn around and say, Do not hide your face from me? You have no faith? I can imagine preachers developing a sermon right at this point talking about how David had no faith. He wasn't even living up to what he was confessing. Isn't the answer on a more profound basis than that? Sure he did. Not in the knowledge that we have, but he had the Holy Spirit. Sure, he was born again. He was born again. Yeah. David is an Old Testament Christian, and he says, I'm seeking your face, and then he says, do not hide your face from me. Do you relate to that? Do you relate to Joseph hearing all about Jacob from his brothers in Egypt? Hears all about Jacob, poor old man. His heart's going to fail him if Benjamin doesn't return. And suddenly Joseph cries out and says, I'm Joseph whom you sold into slavery. Is my father still alive? And we who are cool and calm and clinical want to say, Joseph, haven't you been listening to your brothers? They've been talking about your father. This is emotional language. He says, I'm seeking your face, but please don't hide your face from me. And why is he worried that he might? Why does he even cry out? He sinned. Yeah, do not turn your servant away in anger. He's done something to provoke God's anger. He knows that any help he gets from God is not going to be because he earned it. It's going to be due to God's grace. It's going to be due to grace. So he says, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. And then he pleads. He says, you've been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. And then he says this poignant verse, verse 10, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 20. Joshua chapter 20, verse 1. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city, and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. That word in the phrase, they shall take him into the city, is our word here tonight. It is saying that when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will somehow just take care of me as too weak. And somehow will receive me as too weak. It's both. He will receive me to himself. He will take me to his bosom. He will take care of me the rest of my life. This is a passage of Scripture that I so often use at funerals when someone's mother or father has died. And of course, it is especially effective when it is the second parent who has died. Because when the second parent has died, that is when, no matter how old you are and no matter how many years you've made your own money, you feel like an orphan. And this verse is a source of great comfort. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. But it's also a comfort to you if you are estranged from your father or your mother. It's also a comfort to you if your father or your mother or both are not Christians and you are no longer on the same wavelength with them. It's a comforting verse if you have been betrayed by your father and or your mother. It is saying here that God assumes the role of your heavenly Father even though you are an orphan, and He will supply every need that your earthly parents ever supplied for you. Protection and acceptance, hearing you and taking care of you. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. But all of this is to show that the person who is actually most qualified to pray such a prayer, as we find in verses 7 through 10, is the person who believes that these prayers are going to be heard. We used to have constant conversations about which comes first, faith or repentance in conversion. We used to have constant conversations about which comes first, faith or repentance in conversion. We used to have constant conversations about which comes first, faith or repentance in conversion. Any of you have any opinions about which comes first? Let's just... faith. Any of you disagree? Nobody disagrees. Anybody think repentance comes before faith? You think it does? Okay. Anybody feel strongly one way or another? Think repentance comes first. We're picking up a little on Betty's side. Got a few delegates here. Yes. Okay. All right. The argument, of course, is that in order to repent, you have to know and trust in someone to repent to. Yeah. Is it? Okay. But, that's right. But you see, you had the faith that he would accept you and then repented. Yeah, but you had that... Well, anyway, you see the difficulty. It's a chicken and egg kind of thing. But let me suggest to you that what's going on here is that David has faith in God, confidence in God. He has all of the prerequisites of verses 1 through 6 with which he goes to God like a child again and says, I seek your face. Don't hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. In other words, he's already the God of his salvation. And he goes to him in this particular need and says, be my help again. And this is normal, brothers and sisters. Yes, Grady. Yeah. That's true, but you are not, you have, yes, but, yeah, and who's doing the conviction and why is it that you're having repentance? In other words, repentance is not the same as remorse. You can have remorse for many, many years before you ever know God. You can have guilty feelings, but when you hear the gospel, that Jesus Christ forgives sinners like you and I are, then you come to that Jesus that you're believing in some way, and you repent to him. And then the two together become conversion. So we're not just, you know, repenting in a vacuum. We may have remorse in a vacuum. We may have guilt in a vacuum. But when we repent to the Lord whom we know about from the Bible and from preaching, then we are actually exercising a form of faith.
Yeah.
Well, repentance is a gift. That's true. That's true, except conviction is not necessarily repentance. We know all kinds of people that are under conviction of sin who haven't repented yet. Anyway, you see the point. Y'all can talk about this later. But what I'm trying to tell you is that, well, first, your repentance is the first prayer of faith. And this particular passage, 7 through 10, is a prayer of faith. And so as you read this passage and you see what looks to be perhaps uncertainty on David's part, such as, do not hide your face from me, do not leave me nor forsake me, that can sound to some, you know, cold critics as if he doesn't have faith. But he actually does. And this is the way you and I pray, even though we've had faith for a long time. I mean, do you pray Psalm 51? Cast me not away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Do you as Christians pray that? Well, your theology tells you that he's not going to cast you away from his presence. He's not going to take the Holy Spirit from you. Don't you believe in Calvinism? Why do you pray that? You pray that because of the overwhelming conviction of the Holy Spirit. You know you deserve for him to leave you. And praise God, he's not. And you deserve to have his Holy Spirit taken from you. And praise God, it's not going to be. Nothing can separate you from his love. But it is faith to pray to him according to the knowledge that you have of him. And the knowledge that you have of him is, you're so holy that you should unadopt me. You're so holy that you should cut me out of the will. You're so holy that you should remove me from the family. And the great thing is, he will never do any of those things, because when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me in as surely as if I had fled to the city of refuge. Yes, Mark. Mm-hmm. Yes. She went to the right feet to wipe. That's right. Yes, brother. Yes, sister. Sure, I ain't scared. I'll just use it with a different bunch. Okay? Yeah. I agree with that. But I would say that no one truly repents unless they know who they're turning to. They have remorse. Yes, amen. If I turn around and face this communion table to make a point, it is because I know the communion table is behind me. If I turn around to make a point about the communion table and it's not there, then I have become most foolish. So the point is that because I know that it's there, I turn around to make the point. When you come to the Lord and you repent, you are turning. But who are you turning to? Right. Absolutely. Well, I agree with you with everything you said up until the word "but the cart," because everything you said is absolutely what I'm saying, except who do you turn to and why is it to him and not to some New Age thing or to the goddess Gaia or something else? Why are you turning to him? It's because faith in him involves that turning. Yeah. Yes, brother. Will we agree with you?
Yes.
Okay. That's right. That's right. He wants to be where his delightful Lord is, because back in verse 4 where it says to behold the beauty of the Lord, the word means the delightfulness of the Lord. Now, verses 11 through 13, he says, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my enemies, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. David knows that he is incapable on his own of making all the decisions that he needs to make. He knows that he has to be led by the Lord. And so, as he has prayed before, teach me your way, O Lord. He prayed this back in Psalm 25. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your path. And now he says, lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. What does it mean, lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies? What does the phrase mean? Yeah. You have any idea? A plain path, and a straight path is the way the NIV translates it. It's a little better. A straight path because of my enemies. He says, false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. In verse 13, he confesses his utter, complete life and death dependence on the Lord. There are some words missing that have to be supplied. Most people agree that the Old and New King James have done the best in supplying those words in italics. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Aren't there many of you here who can say, I've been through some situations I could not have made it through if I had not believed that God was with me. If I had not believed that God would take care of me, if I did not believe that God would bring me through it, show me the right path, and so on. And that's what he's saying here. I would have lost heart. I would have absolutely gone into the pit of despair unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And what every one of us is supposed to believe as a child of God is no matter what we're going through, no matter the pains that we are suffering, no matter the adversities that we're facing, no matter the enemies that we have, do we truly believe that we are going to see the goodness of the Lord in our lives, not just in heaven? We know we're going to see the goodness of the Lord when we get there, and we do long for that day. But do we believe with David that we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living? This is nothing in the world but my asking you, do you believe Romans 8:28? Do you believe that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose? So the final admonition in the psalm is this. He says, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. In other words, this requires a certain amount of courage, because here are the enemies. You're doing all you can and should, but do you really trust the Lord in the situation? Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. The prophet Isaiah put it, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. He's talking about people who would be weary and who would faint and who wouldn't mount up and be lifted up like David says he is with his feet set high upon a rock if they did not wait on the Lord. Now, what does it mean to wait on the Lord? Have any of you had an experience where you have had to wait on the Lord? Yes, Greg. Okay. Me too. What should you do while you wait?
Pray.
You should pray. Yes, Michael? Mm-hmm. That's right. David's final admonition is that he doesn't want to face these enemies without the Lord. He doesn't want to go into any endeavor apart from the Lord. And what the one thing that we have to, I think, address in closing is this issue that Grady brought up of waiting as a passive thing. Scriptural waiting on the Lord is not a passive thing. It is a time of active faith. It is a time of prayer. It is a time of seeking the Lord through His Word. Perhaps it is even a time of seeking the Lord through a multitude of counselors. But it is absolutely making sure that we have been given guidance by the Lord before we proceed. So it's not, I want to hasten to add that, it's not a passive thing. It doesn't release us from doing things that we're supposed to be doing as Christians. It doesn't, we can't use a passage like this to say, well, I sure need a job, and if the Lord wants me to have one, then I know He'll raise one up, and I'm just waiting on Him. And you never apply anywhere, and you never go down to the Texas Workforce Commission, and you never do pursue what you think He might want you to be doing, because you have other verses that say if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat, and so on, which is very much on my mind because of 2 Thessalonians. But the point is, waiting on the Lord is simply taking the position, I cannot proceed without You. That's what Joshua said to the Lord. I will not go up without You. And so it is a desire for the Lord to strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And in that wait, I say, on the Lord, don't you get the hint that you're not supposed to give up. You're supposed to persevere. You're supposed to keep on. Any other final comments about this wonderful song? Mm-hmm. Yeah, even when it came down to that, he didn't want his enemies, he wanted to be in the hands of the Lord. Well, I think we're going to have to end there, brothers and sisters. But it is one of the most glorious of all psalms. We're going to sing it now.